Thanks, Aaliyah, and thanks, Dylan. I wonder if I can just plant a question in your minds, something to ponder. This crucifixion, resurrection stuff, is it actually true? Is the resurrection actually true? And if it is true, then is it sort of an odd historical event that we're unsure how actually applies, or how, if it's true, what difference should it make? I suppose it's very easy for us to feel that the events that we're reading about they're just so long ago and they're so distant. And it feels sort of sense, well, it's sort of a nice story, but I don't really know if it's going to affect my everyday or whatever it might be. It could be a Disney story, couldn't it? It's got a happy ending. It's got something terrible that happens, but then it's overcome and everybody win, the goodies win in the end. It could be Disney, couldn't it? Well, what impact ought it to have on us? As that was being read, I wondered if you noticed the impact that it had on the centurion. He is described there as standing right in front of Jesus. Now, Mark has particularly told us that he's standing in front of Jesus. And this centurion is recorded as saying, well, he must have said it loud enough, at least for people around him to hear, for them to be able to record it. Surely this was a son of God. Now just capture that for a moment. Here is a centurion. This is as Jesse shared with us on Friday, just this past Friday. Here is a centurion, the last person that you would expect to say something like that is him. Those words on his lips ought only to be been reserved for the emperor and the emperor alone, who was known as Son of God. And yet, this centurion attributes those words to Jesus, a guy dying on a cross. Now, what prompted him to say this? Well, it says there in the passage, when the centurion heard Jesus cry and saw how he died, said, surely this was a son of God. Now, I am sure that that centurion had saw many people die. 10? 20? 50? 100? 1,000? There were hundreds of thousands of crucifixions. Now, that centurion wasn't at all of those, but he certainly would have been at a whole lot of them. This was certainly not the first person that he'd seen die. And yet, so impacted was he by all the events that went around it in his death that he exclaimed, surely this was a son of God. The cry from the cross, the talk of Elijah coming, if you read earlier on, the darkness coming over the land, the mocking of the soldiers and religious leaders, with that notice that was put above Jesus, mockingly, this is the King of the Jews, ha ha, look at him. Well, this centurion said, no, this guy was different. But notice there's another group that we're drawn our attention is drawn to. It's a group of women. They were not right in front, but they were, what does it say? At a distance. It's there in verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. This is the first time that these women appear in the gospel. It's in the very last chapter, and yet they're about to become center stage. It's interesting in history as you unpack a whole lot of stuff. First and foremost, if you were trying to pull the wool over people's eyes, so to speak, with this story, you would not in the first century use a bunch of women to be your primary witnesses. And yet God does. This has had fantastic effects on the role of women. Don't forget that, lifting them way up properly where they ought to be. But these women are going to become center stage. We hear quickly about Joseph of Arimathea, who gets Jesus' body and prepares it. And Joseph has a tomb and says, I'm going to give my tomb to Jesus. His tomb had already been prepared. I suppose it was like one of those prepaid funeral plans or something that he'd given to Jesus now, something like that. But then quickly goes back to the women. Again, look in verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They're named again and again and again, and they will be again. And then early on that Sunday morning, those same women are back. They're on their way to the tomb. They've got all the stuff, and they're asking themselves the question, that's a big stone in front of it. How are we going to get that out of the way? Well, they arrive at the tomb there in chapter 16 and verse 4. And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. This was clearly a case of tomb tampering. Tampering, ball tampering. My goodness, I thought that was good. The 8 o'clockers didn't get it either. Or is it that they did get it and thought, no. Well, anyway. Verse 5, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. What an understatement. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. These women who stood at a distance were now up close and personal, face to face, standing there in an empty tomb, suddenly having to ask themselves, what has gone on? How were they impacted by the news of the resurrection? They ran off afraid. They were told specifically, go and tell his disciples. And it says here that they go off and they told nothing to no one. Well, what an anticlimax. People have been trying to work this out. Now, if you look down in the Bibles that you've got, you'll see something interesting. It'll say something like this. After verse 8, it'll say, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. It is overwhelmingly supported historically that Mark's gospel finishes at chapter 16, verse 8. These extra bits are not original, but what they are evidence of, it's put there for you. It's not like everyone's trying to hide anything. They're saying, well, it's there and you can see it if you want, but we're telling you that that was not originally there. But you can see what's going on there. There is some sense that verse 8 is a real anticlimax. What? They ran away and didn't say anything to anyone. End of story. Well, people have tried to work out how it should finish. Why does it finish like this? Now, we do find out in other Gospels that the women eventually did go and tell the disciples. We know that. But Mark doesn't tell us that. And he doesn't tell us that for a reason. He is leaving us here on the edge for a reason. And we look at that and we say about those women, why did they do that? I mean, why didn't they burst out in joy knowing that their Savior Jesus was back alive again and tell everybody about it? Surely that was the right thing to do, wasn't it? Nobody disagrees. Why did they do the wrong thing? And yet, marvelously, what that does is makes us ask the question about ourselves, doesn't it? Because as we say, well, what's wrong with them? We can't help but say, how am I impacted by the resurrection of Jesus? How am I impacted by the news of the empty tomb? Can I tell you that history is full of attempts to explain why the tomb was empty? There are more than these, but I'll just give you a summary of them. One was that Jesus didn't actually die, that he only fainted, and that he was put in the tomb. The tomb was so cold that it sort of shook him up a little bit, and so he then stood up after being on the cross and being whipped and beaten, etc. He moved out the stone away and then went off and lived as a recluse, kept out of the public eye. Well, that could have happened, but it's not really that probable, is it? Others say, actually someone stole the body. It was grave robbers. Well, funny grave robbers, because the grave robbers are meant to steal the spices and leave the body, but this one they left the spices and took the body. That doesn't quite work either. Others say that the disciples stole the body, and that's why there was a whole Roman guard around them. That's in Matthew's Gospel. You can check out why that one doesn't work either. Others have said, well, what really happened were these people had an hallucination. And they just kept having it, and all the people who saw it had the same hallucination. All of them saw the same thing, but only in their brains. That wasn't actually happening. Well, that's just never, ever happened in anywhere, neither could it ever happen. Are you hanging on to that one? Others have said, well, maybe they just went to the wrong tomb. And that's why the angel said, he's not here. See where they laid him? You've come to the wrong place. He's over there. Well, no, that just doesn't work either. There have been attempts over and over and over, and the attempts are either impossible or highly improbable. What we have left for us is that all the evidence points to something has happened, and that something has a suspicious resurrection shape to it. It's interesting, in chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel, one thing that Jesus says will happen after he is raised from the dead is that it's in this sort of language that he will send his angels out, and they will go out to the four corners of the earth with this message that he is risen. And I suppose what we find there in verse 6 is the first one of those angels. There he is telling those women who are standing there at that door of that tomb, he is risen. He says it to the women and they have to respond to the news. But it's interesting that angel also means messenger. So when Jesus says, my messengers will go out to the four corners of the earth with the news that I am risen, suddenly we have a whole different picture. Suddenly we see that the way that Jesus intended the news of his resurrection to confront each and every person on the four corners of the earth was that he would send out messengers and that they would hear it face to face in rooms like this. And they would have to respond to the reality of the resurrection. And see, so no longer is that resurrection story so far away and so beyond us, and we're wondering what relevance it has to us, because it's right here now. It's in your ears as I speak, literally, challenging our response to Jesus' resurrection. Now, I asked my family this week around the dinner table, I said, what do you think it is that keeps people from believing and giving their whole lives to Jesus? Is there something that's stopping them, some intellectual point or whatever it might be? Maybe it is that there's suffering in the world, and how can God be there if there's suffering and that's stopping them? Or science or any of those things that we're going to be talking about in a couple of weeks. Well, my daughter Ellie said that she reckons what keeps people from believing is they simply don't want to. She said, it means change, and people don't want to change. She then went on to say, people don't really think of death all that much. They try and distract themselves until it happens, and then they get a shock. Oh, someone died. As if they'd never been warned about it. Well, she actually had a better point than what I was going to have, so I had to delete my point and put her point in. That's why I'm saying that now. But friends, I suppose what we must say now, right now, is what is your response? You can see the women's response and say, well, why didn't they do the right thing? And yet, remember, you've got three fingers pointing back at you. It's been to the resurrection. Or are you more happy to treat this like a Disney story? And the only cost that it has is a couple of hours of your time. Maybe a little smile, maybe a little tear, once a week or once a year, whatever it means. Or will you see that the only right way to respond to the resurrection of Jesus, to see that it is true, is to see that he is in charge and we are to hand our lives over to him. If I do not hand my life over to him, I am saying, Jesus, I want to stay in opposition to you. I'm a nice person, no denying it, but I am in opposition to you. I could even be a religious person, but I am in opposition to you because I will not hand my life over to you. I just want a little dose of religion every now and then, and that keeps me going. Friends, let me say, this is really true. And you probably didn't hear it here first, but you are hearing it here now. Just like Jesus intended. How will you respond? Like the women? Any change that is called for by one who gives his life for you must be a good change, mustn't it? Will you treat this message today like it's Disney or like it's true? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, for each and every pair of ears in this room, we have been confronted with the message of the resurrection, just like Jesus said would happen, is happening right now. And is happening all up, not just on this Easter Sunday, but week after week after week. Messengers have gone out to the four corners of the planet. Heavenly Father, have mercy. Help us to respond rightly. Help us to give our lives. Help us to know your forgiveness and to know the joy that comes in that new birth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to sing our